Good afternoon, everybody. What a
day. The Lord has certainly answered our prayer as to the weather. Just couldn't have an improvement.
Open your New Testament at the little one chapter Epistle of Jude. You will recall that this morning we spoke of moral conditions in the world and what the Christian ought to do in order to preserve himself from the dreadful, dreadful pollution, moral pollution in the world. Our governments are deeply concerned relative to the matter of environmental pollution, and I think it is only proper that they so be. But oh, how I wish they were a little bit concerned about the moral pollution that is in the world. I believe the Lord is. And he's gathering out of it, from it all, the people unto his name. But still, we are concerned for ourselves. How may we preserve ourselves from the moral pollution that's all around us? Now, we did intimate this morning that we were not only going to look at moral conditions in the world and the possibility of salvation in spite of them, but also at the religious conditions in the world. And that is really what we have in this tiny little epistle of Jude. All the description we have of apostasy. Now, before we dig a little deeper into this epistle, and let us all be young this afternoon, let us be new Christians, just beginning to read the Word of God and digging up some things for ourselves, I find very frequently that when you say, I'm going to read from Ezekiel, there's a sort of a collapsing on the part of many of God's people. Or if I'm going to read from the book of the Revelation, and oh dear, that's beyond me, some say. No, it's not. It's not. The Word of God is not so complicated that we cannot understand it. So let's all be young this afternoon and dig together and see what God has for us out of the Epistle of Jude. Now, first of all, I'd like that we all understand our terms. Preachers, you know, are guilty of using terminology that the rank and file of God's people don't understand. I sometimes wonder if some of the preachers understand some of their own terminology. Now, what do we mean by apostasy? Now, that's the first question we've got to settle. What do we mean by apostasy? Now, I want to direct your attention just to two or three little verses, and I don't know of any other passage in the Word of God that describes apostasy better for us than these two or three verses. And you know what thrills me is these two or three verses were spoken to spiritual infants, is the Greek word. I'm going to read from 1 John chapter 2. We sometimes say, our young people, you know, we have to cater to them and we have to speak so simply to them and we shouldn't offend them by saying this and we shouldn't offend them by saying that. Young Christians are just as able to take the Word of God as older Christians. And sometimes they put us to shame the way they absorb the truth of God. Now, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Babies. This is not the same Greek word as you have in verse 12. Not at all. It's really the word for infant. Infants. It is the last time, and John launches out into a great dissertation relative to the prophetic word. It is the last hour, is the word, not time. It's the specific, the ordinary specific word for hour. It is the last hour, and ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. Of course we've heard that he's coming. And he may be even now in the world, although not manifested for us. Ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, and their name is Legion. They are just everywhere and anywhere. those who deny the Lord Jesus. Even now are there many antichrists whereby we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us. They went out from us, says John, because they were not off us. For if they had been off us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not off us. These antichrists at one time were in Christian fellowship in the days of John. But John said they went out from us because they were not off us. They weren't of our nature. They weren't of our class. They weren't of our family. They had never been born again. They fellowshiped with us. They subscribed to our teaching. They embraced the tenets of the Christian faith. But eventually they tired of it. And actually they're in opposition to it now. They went out from us because they were not of us. Now that is the apostate. The apostate, simply speaking, is a man or a woman who at one time subscribed to the teaching of Christ, embraced the tenets of the Christian faith, but eventually rejected it all, went out. And they went out because they were not of us. We have in Ontario today a man, a great radio man, a great television man. He once preached with Billy Graham. I repeat, he once preached with Billy Graham. He is an agnostic today, and he makes no bones about it. And although, mind you, under his preaching souls were saved, so clear was his presentation of truth that there were those who really believed through his presentation of truth. But he is an agnostic today. He is an apostate. Let me try and get this really established in our thinking. You remember the two men, Peter and Judas? Had the Lord not known the end from the beginning, I am sure he would have had every reason to be disappointed in both of them. But you know, he knows the end from the beginning. That's why he is not at all disappointed with a rather serpentine path that I have trodden now for over 60 years. Not at all is he disappointed. In regard to Peter, we would say Peter was a backslider. And when the Lord Jesus looked on Peter, he was filled with repentance and with remorse, and he went out and he wept bitterly. And eventually he was fully restored to the Lord and became a greater man after that dreadful tumble than he had ever been before. But what about Judas? Judas went out and hung himself. There was no recovery for Judas. Peter was the backslider. Judas was the apostate. And we read concerning him that he went to his own place. And if we understand the epistle to the Hebrews in any wise, we know that there is no other sacrifice, no sacrifice, no means of salvation for the apostate. He has rejected it, he has had his opportunity, he has professed to receive it, but he has rejected it, and to use the language of John, he went out from us because in nature, in family relationship, he was not of us. Now, someone has written a very nice little exposition of this one chapter epistle, Epistle of Jude. And the title of that little book is The Acts of the Apostates. Sort of a play. We have the Acts of the Apostles in the canon of Scripture, the New Testament canon. But then this little exposition put out by Moody's, I've just forgotten the writer now, he has chosen this as the name of his little book, The Acts of the Apostates. And we have the Acts of the Apostates in the body of this epistle. I'm not too interested in the body of this epistle. I'm very interested in the introduction and in the conclusion. But you will notice in the body that you have apostasy in angelic circles. You have apostasy among God's ancient people, Israel. You have apostasy in Christendom. All these are dealt with in this chapter. But we're going to accept what the Word of God says without too much enlargement upon it. No, it's not necessary to amplify it. But I would like to look at the introduction and the conclusion, because they present to us certain fundamental truths, certain things that are so very necessary. So let us read together the introductory paragraph and the conclusion. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Verse 17. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. If you look at that introduction, I think you'll come to this conclusion. It tells us how we became Christians. That's really what the introduction does. It just simply tells us how we became Christians. When we look at the conclusion, it tells us how we may become strong Christians. It is grand to be a Christian. If you're not all Christians, I'm sorry. If you're not a Christian, I really wish you were. Even since I arrived here this time, somebody reminded me of an experience that was mine when I was only a little boy. I went to a very large Christian convention with my parents. There would be about 3,000 at that convention. The auditorium was on one street, and the dining room about 2 to 3 blocks away from it on another street, and somehow or another, in making the change, I became lost. And I was crammed in the foyer of the dining room with adults all around me. I seemed to be the only child in the whole foyer. And did I ever feel miserable? I know I was right on the verge of tears. Finally, a very saintly old gentleman, lovely silvery hair and a nice silvery beard, he saw the predicament and he made his way over through the crowd to where I was. He said, father and mother may be in there. I didn't know who he was. I don't think he knew who I was, but he knew how to speak to a little child. And he said, father and mother may already be in there. You'll soon find them. Don't worry about it. Just come along with the crowd. And he put his arm across my shoulders. And he said to me, Sonny, are you a Christian? No, sir. And then he preached at you. No, he didn't. He didn't preach at me. You know what he did? He cuddled me a little bit. He just pulled me in close, tight and warm, And then he said, I wish you were. And you know, I did. He created in my heart, I think for the very first time, a definite desire to know the Lord Jesus. If you're not a Christian today, I really wish you were. I wouldn't want to live in this poor old world and not be a Christian today. At any rate, the introduction tells us how we became Christians. Just let us look at it. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. Oh, you say that's not what my Bible says. No, and that's not what my Bible says, but that's the fact. Oh, I'm so badly tempted to speak on the Holy Family this afternoon, so I mustn't digress too much. But here is Jude, just like James, the other half-brother of our Lord, and now they are the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Just before the cross it says, neither did his brethren believe on him. But after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus appeared to James, and oh, what a change. There was no James, there was no Jude, none of the girls were there. Mary was at the cross alone, not one of the family with her. In all probability, Joseph was dead, and she was a widow, and one of the children stood beside her that day. But you know, after the resurrection, after the Lord had appeared to James, and through James undoubtedly had been made known to the others, you know the next picture? The disciples are all gathered in the upper room. They're waiting for Pentecost. And it says, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren were there. Well, that's a wonderful chapter, the first chapter of the book of Acts. Those who didn't believe on him, they had been raised with him. They weren't convinced by his holy life. Ah, but they were convinced by the resurrection. And immediately after the resurrection and the ascension, we read that they were in the upper room. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, and his brethren. Oh, what a lovely picture. At any rate, there's Jude, the bond slave of Jesus Christ. And he addresses himself to us. We are the addressees here. To them that are not sanctified by God the Father. That's what it says in our King James Version, but in other translations, and in the original translation, it reads, Beloved by God the Father. Oh, that's where it all began, you know. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Beloved of God the Father. Don't ask me to explain that mystery. I just don't understand it. Why he should love the likes of us, I do not know. But that's what the Word says. First of all, beloved by God the Father. Preserved by Jesus Christ. And that is before conversion. That's before we responded to the gospel call. God loved us. The Lord Jesus, so to speak, hovered over us, and we were preserved in Jesus Christ. I think of way back my early life, and I think of some of the stupid things that I did. Some of the downright foolish things that I did. I can think of one occasion where it was only the mercy and the preservation of Jesus Christ that I didn't lose a leg right at the hip. And I am sure if you sit down in retrospect, you can think of times when, even before you were saved, only the preservation of the Lord Jesus kept you. The mercy of God was extended to you. And so, we were beloved by God the Father. In our unregeneracy, we were preserved by Jesus Christ or in Jesus Christ. Oh, and then it came. We were called. And the verb means, we were effectually called. The call was so persuasive that we responded. When he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, our hearts responded and we came just as we were in all our sin and misery. Now that is how we became Christians. And I repeat what my brother has said. If you're not a Christian, this is how you may become a Christian this very afternoon. Now he says in this wonderful benediction, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. This is a very unusual benediction. Oh, you say all the epistles open up with a benediction of one kind or another, but not like this. Not like this. There are three parts to this benediction, and usually in Paul's benedictions there are only two parts. But here are the three. Mercy. Peace. Love. We live in an atmosphere of constant danger. We're moving through lands that are supposedly Christian. We're living in the days of Christendom. But we're in danger of being overwhelmed by the tendencies of things. And you know, danger demands mercy. Someone is in difficulty away up in the Northland, up in the Arctic Circle, from Winnipeg, or Edmonton, or Moose Jaw. Away go a young doctor, and away go a young nurse, and away go a young pilot. They go way up into the Arctic zone, and they bring back somebody that's in danger of dying, of becoming very, very ill. We speak of those flights as mercy flights. Mercy presupposing danger. Peace? Presupposing antagonism and hatred and love, presupposing very definitely dislike and the lack of affection. Oh, what a wonderful benediction upon us as the people of God. Well, that is how we became Christians. But I want to know how I can become a strong Christian. Thank God I'm a Christian. Just about this time of the year, way, way back, I accepted Christ as my Savior. I'm not sure of the date, but I am sure of the experience. But I want to know, how can I become a strong Christian? If there is such a rebellion, because that's another word that could be used for apostasy, you know. It is said in the Old Testament, where it's the only time it's used, I believe, in the Old Testament, that is the word apostasy. It said concerning Israel, the 10 tribes, when they departed from the other 2 tribes, when the nation was split in half, and the 10 tribes followed the one and the 2 the other, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. It says this, thus, the house of Israel apostatized against the house of David. They had once been submissive to the rule of David's descendants, but now it says the house of Israel apostatized against the house of David. And so I want really to know how I can be a strong Christian. So let us look at the conclusion. First of all, I want to call your attention to verse 19 because it's just so concise and clear, describing for us the apostates. These be they who separate themselves. Now that is not a good translation. That's very, very awkward. These be they who elevate themselves would be a much better word. They're so proud, they're so arrogant. They have such a superiority complex that they elevate themselves, of course, that's separate in one way. They're so superior, so far above the rest of us, that they look with disdain upon us. That's the apostate. That's the man behind the table in the university lecture hall, teaching his philosophy and ridiculing the tenets of the Christian faith. He feels so superior. And oh, how tragic that some of our young people who become students in our universities, they listen to these who elevate themselves, and they accept everything they say, even though it be contrary to all that they have known throughout life. Well, they separate themselves. They're sensual. They're guided by their five senses, that's all. What they hear, what they see, what they taste, what they feel, what they smell. They're guided by their senses, their natural senses. And then, this is the cap, having not the Spirit. There you've got a description of the apostate. He may be behind the table in the lecture hall in the university. He may be in the pulpit in the largest church in the city. But there's a description of him. Elevated. A superior attitude, guided by his senses. He doesn't have the Spirit of God. Now notice, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and of some have compassion, making a difference. And then others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Why am I emphasizing what we would call the participles? Oh, for a very specific reason. The participle ends in I-G-N. And it gives you the idea that this goes on continuously. And let me try and read it that way. Let me paraphrase it. But beloved, go on building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Go on praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Go on looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go on making a difference among the poor unconverted. And go on pulling them out of the fire. Here are certain activities that should never end with us. They go on constantly. They go on continuously. So when you meet that little ing in the end of a word, and you come to the conclusion, well, that's a participle, that is teaching you that what you were reading about, as far as practice is concerned, should go on indefinitely. Mr. J.M. Davies of India and myself, we met, both of us, on our first furlough. He had been 5 years approximately in India, and I had been approximately 5 years in Venezuela, and we met in my father's home, and we have enjoyed one another's company ever since. We keep in touch with one another. But he used to embarrass me quite a bit. It happened that we were invited on several occasions together to conferences. And I can recall, I didn't know him as well then as I know him now, and I was a wee bit shocked at some of the things he did. But there was another speaker there, and he was berating God's people. He told them that they were like a lot of grasshoppers, that in their Christian experience, they just hopped now and again. That was all. There was nothing continuous in their Christian experience. They just took a jump periodically. And he used the word hop. He said, they just hop from time to time. They go to this conference and then it's another hop. And they go to another conference and then it's another hop. And J.M. Davies couldn't take it anymore. And finally he blurted out in that big crowd of people, well, thank God for the hops, brother. Well, thank God for the hops then. But we shouldn't be that kind of a Christian. We should go on consistently and continuously for the Lord. Whatever we're doing, as long as He leaves us here, we should go on building ourselves. We should go on praying. We should go on waiting for the coming of the Lord. We should go on engaging in evangelism. Oh, let us, if we have been more or less just in a spasmodic state, heretofore, let's go on constantly. It's not too long. The pilgrimage of the church is near its end. Soon He's coming. So between now and then, let us go on consistently and continuously for the Lord. And now let us look at some of these things. The first one, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. When you say, what really does that mean? Does it mean that we're building a Christian character, something like you would build an edifice, tier upon tier of bricks or stones, going up higher and higher to the roof? Well, that's building all right, but that's not the word that's used here. That's not the word that's used here. I do believe in character building, brethren and sisters, and I think that is what you have in 2 Peter chapter 1. Real character building for the Christian. But the word here is, the idea in this word is undergirding. Undergirding. Adding extra support. There's to be great pressure. There's to be a heavy weight or a heavier weight than first calculated. And so the architect or the engineer demands undergirding. I think most of us have seen this in bridge building. There's the bridge. But there is such a thing as the metals becoming weary. There's such a thing because of the molecular weariness of the metals, that bridge collapsed. So the engineer demands undergirding. It has to have extra support to take the strain, and until there's a certain molecular recovery. Now that's the picture here. And God only knows the strain and the stress under which some of our beloved brethren and sisters live. And it is so necessary to undergird Christian life and Christian testimony, to add the supports and the props that will maintain us until the Lord comes. Go on undergirding. Go on strengthening yourself. Don't become weary in this building up yourselves in your most holy faith. Praying, and I would imagine that this preposition should really read by or through rather than in. It's not locative, it's instrumental. Praying by the Holy Spirit. We need to rely more on the Spirit of God in every department of life. We need to rely upon Him for wisdom and guidance in the common ordinary affairs of everyday routine. We need His wisdom in confronting ourselves with the realities in the world. We need His divine guidance lest we stray and lose our way. But beloved saints of God, we certainly need Him in our prayers. Allowing Him to so, I was going to say, manipulate the mind and the heart. Praying by the Holy Spirit. Those of you from Brayburn know that I recently here spoke on two of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. A very, very fine study. I remember spending 2 weeks at Greenwood Hills, and every night we had one of the prayers of Paul. They're all very short, you know. Very, very short. Only one or maybe two petitions. Very short. But you sense there was divine guidance in those prayers. He was praying by means of the direction of the Spirit of God. He knew what God's people needed, and that's why he prayed for them. This is what we need. Praying in or by the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. I remember after our brother Sidney and myself arrived back from our long trek through Latin America, reading this, and I kind of read myself into the text. Keep yourselves in the love of God. When we arrived in La Paz, 15,000 feet up in the Andes, I had this summer suit on. I was dressed just the way I am now. And La Paz is 12,400 feet above the sea level. Was I ever cold? And away up there on that mountain peak, there wasn't a blade of grass to hide behind. The wind just came sweeping over that airport, and I don't think it even stopped in the bones. It seemed to go right through. And I looked out through the glass, and Brother Sidney said to me, there's Wes Statham waiting for us. And he had a llama skin jacket underneath his ordinary jacket, just as snug as a bug in a rug. And I thought, man, that must be great. But it didn't keep me warm thinking about it. But he was quite warm. He had this llama skin jacket on, and then his own jacket, which would be winter weight, and I'm dressed just as I am now. I thought I would perish. When we got down to the home of Wes Statham, and he looked at me, I don't know whether he heard my teeth chattering or not, but I was just about cold enough. And he said to me, Brother Gunn, I have my heavy winter coat here. Would you like to have it? And you know, I kept myself on the inside of that winter coat all the days we were there. Keep yourselves in the love of God. It's the only comfortable place there is. It's not only comfortable, but oh, it's protective. It's a defense against the awful environment in which we're living. Moral environment, religious environment, corruption, pollution. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Just the way I kept myself in Wes Statham's heavy winter top coat. You keep yourself in the love of God. I repeat it. It adds for comfort. It's protection. It's enjoyable. Keep yourselves in the love of God, and I must hurry. We've only got a couple of minutes more. I'm sorry we're not going to have time to cover it all. But he says here, keep yourselves in the love of God, eagerly expecting, not just looking out for. The verb to look is too weak to express what the Spirit of God is saying here. It's the idea of expecting instantaneously, eagerly, if you would have it, expecting the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life and his coming. Are we expecting him? Are we expecting that manifestation of his mercy that will deliver us from the dangers of the environment in which we have been living? Whether you think on the moral pollution that's abroad, or the religious corruption that is abroad. You think of the anti-Christian spirit that is so dominant everywhere. Oh, thank God he's coming. Thank God he's coming. And he's coming to manifest mercy. Talk about a mercy flight. He's coming. And in his mercy, he will deliver us from it all. I wonder why we get tied up in the old world at all. I think if some of these things just gripped our hearts, we would be able in very truth to practice as well as sing, take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever, through eternal years the same. Now, in our King James rendering, verses 2 and 3 present to us two kinds of sinners. Now, actually, if we had some other translations here, we would find that these verses present three different kind of sinners to us. But it doesn't matter what kind of sinner you encounter, be he hard and obdurate, be he concerned and troubled, your duty is to pull him out of the fire, even hating his garments that may be spotted by the flesh. May God help us in the little while that remains. Oh, may he help us to share with the poor dying world the glorious gospel that has meant so very, very much to us. Well, the introduction of Jude describes how we became Christians. We may be living in an apostate day, and we are. That's not a nip of doubt. That's a nip of argument. The conclusion describes to us how we may become strong Christians. Oh, let's go in for it. Let me appeal to you young people with all that I have this afternoon. Go in God's presence to be a strong Christian. In the Old Testament, you know, it says of Amalek, who was such a distressing force behind Israel. As Israel marched over the sands of the wilderness, going on to the promised land, you know what happened? Amalek smote the hindmost. Amalek went after the stragglers. And Amalek is not dead. Not the Amalek that's in my heart and in your heart. Don't let us be stragglers among the people of God. Let us follow the exhortations of Jude in order that we indeed be strong Christians. Thank you.